Tonight we're going to look at the subject of excommunication or disfellowship or shunning and the various things that are connected to that in the New Testament. It's something that I think today people hear about the concept, and among Christians sometimes people are offended by the idea even, but it's a New Testament concept. It's apostolic. And it's actually charitable, as we'll see. So, first of all, in the New Testament, we don't find the word excommunication. Okay? So, excommunication is an English word from the Latin to forbid, not allow communion. Okay, so to excommunicate means to prohibit someone from communicating, from receiving communion. Okay, that's the basic meaning of it. Sometimes people think excommunication means condemnation to hell or something like that. Right? He's been excommunicated or something. That's not what it means. It's certainly related to the subject, but it doesn't mean that specifically. What it means is this person is no longer allowed to receive communion, at least publicly. There are some variations on the subject, the way these things have worked out in modern day. But an excommunication means basically that, not receiving communion publicly in the church. And excommunication today, though rare, it means the same thing. It's usually someone has done something public, and is excommunicated by that act, or declared to be excommunicated by a church hierarchy. And the purpose of this is to bring about the repentance of the individual and preserve the salvation of those who are not yet excommunicated. That is, the rest of the faithful who might be confused by someone who is acting outside of the realm of Christian character. And so let's look at a couple of examples in the New Testament where we see this concept. So first of all, in Matthew's gospel, this is in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, this is Jesus talking about some, issues that might arise that the apostles are going to have to deal with in the future. So he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. But if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. This is from Deuteronomy 19:15. This is from the Torah. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So, like a Gentile and a tax collector. So, you have to go back in that early historical context. Jesus is speaking to Jews, his Jewish disciples. The people you do not associate with in that context in the first century are Gentiles and tax collectors. Right, and many others. But Gentiles would be non-Jews, those who are worshiping the pagan gods. This isn't a genetic issue. This is a religious issue. There are lots of Gentiles that have converted and become Jews. They're called proselytes. No problem there. But when we hear Gentile here in this context, we're talking about a pagan. Jews were not supposed to associate with, hang out with, eat dinner with pagans. When you hang out with people, you start to act like them and start to be like them, right? So they were to be preserved from such things. And then tax collector. Now, I don't know if you have any friends or relatives who work for the IRS, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about here, a tax collector is someone who has forsaken the law of Moses, breaking Deuteronomy 17, by participating in the tax system of the pagan Roman Empire at that time. And not only was it at least tangentially breaking Deuteronomy 17, you shall have no foreigner over you, but it also manifested itself typically in some sort of theft. The tax collector was required by the law to tax a certain village a certain amount per head, whatever. But whatever he taxed over and above, whatever he was able to collect over and above what was required by the Roman Empire was his to keep. And there was no limit to this. So the tax collectors were really hated by the Jews because they're working for a pagan Roman Empire. They're one of your own people. They're not Romans. They're a local. And so that was quite offensive. But then also everything they had, their house, their clothing, their food, everything they had was due to them taxing you above what the Roman Empire required. And then when you saw a really wealthy tax collector, then it was even worse, like Zacchaeus, right? Luke tells us he was a chief of the tax collectors, and he was very rich. And he tells us that not because being rich is bad or being poor is bad or good. No, he tells us that because the tax collector, this is a very rich one, right? That means he's been a little overzealous in his stealing from the people, okay? All right. So tax collector, a Gentile, let him be like a tax collector, a Gentile. So the Jews, these are two people you just couldn't hate any worse than these two. So he says, you stay away from them. Stay away from them. If someone sins against you, you go to them and you say, hey, you know, this, you really shouldn't have done that way. I think we should try to work through this. And if the person doesn't want to admit what they've done and repent, then take two witnesses with you, two or three, and you go. And if the person doesn't listen to the reasoning of the two witnesses, and the two witnesses have agreed with the situation, the problem, then take it to the church, he says, to the church authorities. This would be the local bishop, the local, you know, at the time. And if he won't listen to the local, to the church, to the local bishop, then have nothing to do with the man. Just stay away from him. Have nothing to do with them. Now, when you hear that, it sounds, well, that's not very nice. No, it is very nice. This is very nice. This is called time out for the big boys. Okay? Those of your parents understand how time out works. Right? Sometimes you have to deal with the child. You say, don't do this, do this. And they, okay, time out. Go. Time out. You lost that privilege. Sorry, it's too late. Go. Go to bed. No dinner tonight. Well, the rest of the family is eating. No, go. Are you being mean? No, if you're the purpose of this punishment is not to somehow balance the scales. Oh, the kid did this, so they get this as punishment. No. Punishment, any parent who punishes their kid, any loving parent, gives their kid chastisement, punishments that are medicinal, intended to correct the problem and therefore prevent it from happening next time for the sake of that child and those around them. In confession, penance, as it's called in the West, is supposed to be medicinal. Unfortunately, often people think of penance in confession and the sacrament of reconciliation as kind of balancing the scales or something. You did this and now you got to do these things. So many prayers and kind of balances it out. You're never going to balance it out. Forget that. Okay. But what you can do is the priest can help the person do something that will help prevent that type of activity again. So the person might be asked if they're, you know, some sort of habitual sin, might be asked about, you know, about fasting. Why don't we work on the fasting regime here? Et cetera, et cetera. We don't get all the details, but the if someone has a particular issue, sometimes I'll that's related to something we find in the scriptures, I'll say, hey, go read this text from the New Testament. This will be helpful for you. Read it and pray about it. And then having read and prayed about that, that will, the hope is that that will help them avoid that type of activity or thing in the future. Right? Okay, so when penance is given, it's intended to be medicinal. Medicinal. When punishment is given, if you want to, whatever you want to call it, correction from parents to children, it's medicinal. It's intended to correct, intended to change that behavior. And that is what's going on here. Just like taking your kid saying, time out, or, okay, no lunch today. You just lost lunch. No American kid's going to starve to death by skipping a meal, okay? We'd probably do well to skip a meal every day, the amount of calories we take in. So skip a meal. This happened when I was a kid, pretty regularly, I think. So skip that meal. But I'm hungry. You know what really irritates the kid? Is they're missing out on the family meal. They're separated from the family. They hear all the talking and the laughing and the eating. And it's not hunger. It's going to be, especially an American, be hungry, take them a couple of days to wear off the calories anyway. But it's not hunger. It's a hunger, not for food, but for that community experience, that community life. And that's what this is all about here. If someone sins against you and they won't listen to you, then you take a couple witnesses along, a couple friends, say, hey, come on, let's talk to this guy. And he won't listen to them. Then you take it, you ratchet up and you take it to the local bishop, and he won't listen to the bishop, won't listen to the church. Okay, then that's it. Don't talk to him. Don't talk to him. Don't eat with him. Don't talk to him. He invites you over for dinner. You don't even pick up the phone. You know, phones back then, but don't. And then what this will do is it'll make the person think about their behavior. They're unrepentant at this point, remember. The intention is to bring about repentance. And when the person realizes what they've lost, then they have to think about their behavior and say, was my behavior really worth it? Was that anger or that thing I said or that thing I did really worth what I've lost now? This relationship with this person or this community. So you see this here in Matthew chapter 18. This is, for the most part, the only clear reference to this kind of thing in the Gospels I can think of. But you do find a number of other references elsewhere to this type of thing. Turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you. So the Corinthians were a little high on the horse here with Paul, and there were some leaders in the community that were accusing Paul of not, you know, being a good apostle. He hasn't been around for a long time. He's neglecting the community. They were accusing him of all sorts of stuff, anything they could throw at him. So Paul turns the mirror on the community and says, okay, guys, why don't you guys look in the mirror for a second? Before you start accusing me of things, why don't you look in the mirror and see what's going on? You think you're perfect and in a position to correct me. He says, God is my judge, okay? But you look at yourself. I have heard that there is immorality, porneia, sexual licentious among you. And of a kind that is not even found among the pagans. Now, that's probably a little bit of a hyperbole here. For a man is living with his father's wife. this is a concubine or a second wife or something like that. So this is obviously a very highly irregular marital situation in the Corinthian community. And he says, look, you're condemning me for not having shown up on time when you thought I was going to be there. You guys got problems. And then he starts laying out a list of the various things that are wrong in the community that they need to correct. This is one of them. A sexually licentious problem in the community, without getting into the details for the young ears that are amongst. He says, verse 2, and you are arrogant? Right? You're going to tell me that I'm wrong? You are arrogant? He says, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Okay, so here we get into the issue here now. So let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment. So Paul's not there. He's over in Ephesus when he's writing this letter. He's heard, he received a letter from the church in Corinth about some problems going on there. So he writes this letter back in response, says, hey, I'm coming, but I can't be there right now. I got to go up to Macedonia first. And by the way, before I get there, you might want to clean a few things up. And this is one of the things in the list. He demands them to clean up before he arrives. He says, though I'm not there, I'm across the Aegean in Ephesus. In spirit, I am among you. In spirit, I am among you. So he says, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing. When you are assembled, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That, maybe circle that or underline that, put maybe some Elmer's glue with some sparkles there. That, right, there's a purpose here, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul's request, up to this point, you're reading this. Oh, boy, Paul's really being tough here. Paul, I mean, come on, the poor guy. We couldn't just correct him. Give him a chance. Warn him a couple times. Get him out of the community, he says. Deliver him to Satan. Now, that sounds really weird. Deliver him to Satan. But it's not weird. Paul understands the importance of the sacramental community there in Corinth. The church there in Corinth is the Garden of Eden reestablished. The church in Corinth is heaven on earth. This is the place where God dwells. They are baptized into Christ. They have been chrismated. They've received the Holy Spirit, and they eat his body and blood. They are temples of the Holy Spirit. They are temples of God. Satan is outside the bounds of the sacramental church of Corinth. Those who are outside the church, those who are not yet baptized, they're in the hands of Satan, which is why they were so zealous about trying to evangelize people. So he wants to bring people into communion with God. But if someone has come into communion with God and has now begun to behave like someone who is outside of communion, this person could lead the whole community into this kind of sin. And so for the salvation of the community, for the sake of the community, and for the sake of this individual, he requires them to cast him out. He's no longer allowed to come to the community liturgy, the liturgical service. He's no longer part of the community. He's to be shunned, separated. Stay away from him. And he says, for the destruction, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, right? Destruction of his flesh. This man right now is following not his spirit, but his flesh. We've talked about this in other studies. The Pauline dualism, not pagan dualism, but Pauline dualism. That is, after the baptism, we are a composite being. We are, in spirit, we are raised from the dead. But in body, we still are the old man. We still have the body of the old man. And we're awaiting, as Paul says, Romans chapter 8, adoption as sons, our bodies, like we have already in spirit been adopted. right? So our spiritual resurrection, baptism, chrismation, reception, Holy Eucharist brings about, as Jesus says, he eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has life, him, I'll raise him on the last day. It brings about our bodily resurrection. Just like Adam died the day that he ate of the fruit, he no longer trusted his heavenly father. His relationship was broken then. If you don't trust, there's no relationship. So as soon as he didn't trust that God has best interest in mind, he's broken the relationship with God. And that spiritual death he experienced that moment, separation from his source of life, resulted eventually in bodily death. Just like our spiritual resurrection through baptism and chrismation and reception of the Holy Eucharist eventually results in our bodily resurrection. Okay. So then he says, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, right? For the this man is following his flesh. His flesh is ruling over his spirit. Toss him out there so that he will realize his error and he will begin to govern his flesh with his spirit rather than the spirit, rather his flesh governing the spirit. The fathers of the church describe the post-baptismal state of the Christian awaiting bodily resurrection like a man riding a horse. And any of you who have ridden a horse, you know you have a massive, powerful animal under you. And that horse might want to go this way or go that way or do whatever. You've got to hold on to those reins. You've got to direct that horse where it should go. But the horse might break loose and try and run. You grab the reins and pull it in. If you don't know how to ride a horse, you can get killed on a horse. Right? The horse will kill you. So the fathers saw the relationship of the body and the soul of the individual in the post-baptismal state as something like that. You've got this powerful body, this flesh, but it needs to be reined in and governed where it should go by the Spirit. And then that lack of harmony between the yearning of the flesh and the yearning of the spirit will be resolved eventually when the body itself is recreated in resurrection. This war we have going on in our composite existence after baptism, in the West, it's called concupiscence. Concupiscence. How do you solve it? Well, you don't just wait until the resurrection. So, well, what are you going to do? There's this constant war. No. You constantly train the horse. You rein it in. You hold those reins and direct it where it should go even now. And that's called theosis, or in the West, sanctification, right? The slow changing of ourselves and our bodies into what we already are in spirit. Right? In that process of changing, which is already a foretaste of the bodily resurrection. And great saints of the church, you know, who have furthered this process along, these individuals, when they die, their bodies don't even decay or decay very slowly. Or when you see them alive, their eyes shine with the light of the resurrection. Already. Right? That's that theosis, that sanctification. Okay. So this man has allowed his flesh to direct his spirit. This man is riding a horse and he's let the reins go. And the horse is going wherever it wants to go. So Paul says, kick him out of the community. This is dangerous for him and for everyone else. And if you don't kick him out of the community, he's not going to change. So you got to do something to help him change. For his own salvation. And so he describes this as being handed over to Satan for the eventual salvation of his spirit in the end. Okay, and so then he goes on, he says, verse 6, your boasting, you Corinthians, is not good. Right, again, you got to get the context here. These guys have really been giving Paul a hard time. They've been mocking him. There are some in the community that are saying he's not really a true apostle. He's never going to show up again. He's been a bad spiritual director. He came and founded the community. They just bailed out. He never came back. Well, Paul's on his way. He's on the other side of the Aegean, but he's got other churches to visit. So he's writing this letter to challenge them in that, and also correct them, make them think about, hey, wait, before you start trying to get the splinter out of my eye, you might want to remove a 2x4 stick in your own. And let me list out the multiple 2x4s that are in your eyes. And this is one of them. Okay, verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know? And this is, again, it's not the problem is not just this man and his salvation, but it's the whole community. Look what he says. Do you not know that a little leaven, a little yeast, raises the whole loaf? The whole lump, right? You who bake, you know how this works. You put a little bit of yeast in there, you mix it in, warm it up a little bit, and all of a sudden the thing starts to, the whole thing rises. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ is our Paschal Lamb, right? Our Paschal Lamb, he who has died for us that we might have life, right? He has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the leaven, with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he's using the example here as leaven as a contaminant, right? In this case, leavening the whole. In the Passover, now Jews love yeast. Sometimes Gentiles think that Jews, you know, are afraid of yeast or something. They only eat crackers. No. They eat, they love, yeast is good. It was created by God, all right? It's a fungus, and it's great stuff. Bread without yeast doesn't taste very good. It's what gives it that bready taste. I open a pack of yeast. You smell it. Oh, it smells like bread. No, it's bread smells like yeast. That's that wonderful bready smell, okay? So the Jews use yeast all year round. But for 1 week out of the year, they don't use any yeast. Why? To remember how God thrust them out of Egypt with a strong right hand so fast, the ladies couldn't even get their bread to rise in the morning. They had to get out of Egypt so fast, so early in the morning, before the ladies could even bake bread and raise it and bake it for breakfast. They ended up having to run out of their houses with a lump of dough and then bake it on the way. It didn't rise for them. They wouldn't in a nice warm house and, you know, right temperature. A lady knows how to, in that house, where the perfect spot is to put the dough, you know, a certain distance from the heat so that it will raise. So, story in Egypt, we hear about them being sent out of Egypt so early in the morning that they couldn't even get their bread to rise, right? They'd throw it in their mantles, it says. The ladies threw it in their veils, right? And then ran with it. And then out as they were leaving Egypt, they quickly started a little fire here or there at the first spot where they camped. And then they took their dough and they baked it right there, unleavened. And so what they do is 1 week out of the year, they're sitting there eating these crackers. They remember for a whole week that they had to do that on that morning of Passover, how fast God sent them out. And they're eating that cracker thinking, wow, Mom, why didn't you make the bread rise today? Son, this is what happened when God brought us out of Egypt. It was so fast, the ladies couldn't even get their bread to rise. Wow, Mom, that's a great story. Okay, now we go on for a week, unleavened bread. And then after that, they start eating leaven. Come on, please, the leaven back. Okay, so they had to make sure there was no leaven in the house, right? You probably know this about the Jews. Make sure all the leaven's out the week beforehand. Get rid of all leaven as they can to make sure the bread doesn't rise that week. So the leaven is seen almost kind of like a contaminant of the loaf in that context. Otherwise, it'll make it rise that week. So here he says, get rid of the leaven, right? Get rid of the old loaf with the leaven in it and start with a new loaf of unleavened, right? This is the switchover from before Passover to the Passover week, right? Okay. So he says, verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral men. immoral people. Not at all meaning the immoral of this world, okay? Then this is the problem Jesus had with the Pharisees. Jesus would go to a prostitute and say, hey, you, come here, follow me. He'd go to a tax collector and say, hey, you, come here, follow me. It's enough of that. He would say to an adulterous woman, no more. That's enough of that. Don't sin again. He brought these people to repentance. But in order to do that, he had to go out to them and call them to him. And this is what the problem of the Pharisees were. The Pharisees would see Jesus walk up to a tax collector and start talking to him. What's that guy doing? He's a great rabbi. He's supposed to be maybe the Messiah, we thought, but here he's talking to a sinner. Well, then if they keep watching, they'd see the sinner would stand up from his tax booth and follow Jesus and become one of his disciples. So the Pharisees would never even get near such a person. And therefore, they're cutting off the possibility that person can repent. Jesus says, I'm going to these people because the sick need the physician. This is back in the old days when physicians actually went to the sick. Today, the sick go to the physician, but that's something else. Okay, so he says in this is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. He says, verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral men, immoral people. Not at all meaning the immoral of this world, or the greedy and robbers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world, right? The whole purpose is to go get these people and bring them out. So he says, but rather I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother, that is fellow Christian. If he is guilty of immorality or greed or an idolater or reviler or reveler or a drunkard, or a robber, not even to eat with such a one. Now, commentators differ on that. You could read that as not sitting down to have a meal, but some commentators see this as a reference to literally excommunication there, not to eat with such one, not to allow him the community meal, at the Eucharistic meal. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? This is referring back to what he had said earlier about the sinners of the world or the wicked of the world. He says, is it not those outside, inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Drive out the wicked person from among you. So he says, I know there are prostitutes and wicked and evil and all this stuff out there in the world. Yes, 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 I know that. Leave God be the judge of that. But those that are inside the community, you must judge. And he says, if someone is in the community is doing something like this, then you judge that situation and send them out. Now, how do you judge? Jesus already gave the parameters. I mean, this is some sort of a continuous sin. This is a habitual sin. This is not some one event. This is something going on in lack of repentance. Okay. All right. So then that's chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. And then, and again, notice, what is his purpose for this? For the sake of the community, that others might not fall into such a thing. And then also for the sake of that individual. Okay, now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul sent this letter off while he was in Ephesus. And then he went up into Macedonia, and he wrote a second letter in Macedonia a few months later, before he came to Corinth. So this is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5 and following. Chapter 2, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. But if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to you all. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, to keep Satan from gaining the advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his designs." Okay, so the guy repented. It worked. And now Paul says, okay, now he can come back. Right? This is any parent with their child within a correction, time out. Why don't you say, hey, time out, 1 hour. After 10 minutes, you might be able to tell as a parent that this kid is fully repentant for what they did. Then you walk up. Are you sorry for it? Yes, I am. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. And I'm sorry I hurt him. And I, okay. Then why don't you go tell your brother you're sorry. And you guys hug and make up and go play. Okay. They're off, right? So you may give the kid time out for an hour, but in the end, it might be 5 minutes or 10 minutes. We're parents, you know how this all works, right? Of course, after an hour, it might be another 2 hours. You never know. So the whole purpose of that is to bring about repentance. It's medicinal. It's intended to be a corrective. And that's what Paul did here. The excommunication of this individual that he commanded in the first letter was intended to correct this individual, save this individual, and save the whole community. And it worked. It worked. Okay, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. All right, now, there is another category of passages in the New Testament that are intimately related to this, and you really almost can't separate these into two categories. But as you see, these refer simply to staying away from an individual. In 1 Corinthians, we heard of the exclusion of the individual from the community. And that would certainly be implied in these other passages, but they're a little more vague on that. But they're helpful in this regard. So let's take a look at this. This is in Romans 16. These aren't in the historical order or anything, but just we go through your New Testament. So Romans 16. Okay. Romans 16, verse 17. Romans 16, verse 17. I appeal to you, brethren, to take note of those who create dissensions and difficulties in opposition to the doctrine which you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites, and by fair and flattering words, they deceive the hearts of the simple-minded. Okay. So look at this again, verse 17. I appeal to you, brethren, to take note of those who create dissensions and difficulties, so division in the community, in opposition to the doctrine which you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites, and by fair and flattering words deceive the hearts of the simple-minded. For while your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, I would have you wise as to what is good and guiltless, and guileless as to what is evil. Then God of peace, then the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Right, that's the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, right? The seed of the woman crushing down Satan, right? How? Through Jesus Christ, which the community, Paul says, has become, right? By participation in Christ. Okay. So again, you can hear even in that, this is not simply a disciplinary thing. This is not simply a matter of keeping the community, you know, nicely polished. This is very serious stuff. This is life or death. This is heaven or hell. This is eternal damnation or eternal salvation. And you notice he's talking about God. and Satan, who are at war, right? Satan is at war against God. Of course, it's not much of a war for God. It's like an ant trying to push over an Empire State Building. But it's still, he is in opposition. And he is attempting, with everything he's got, to tear down the community, the kingdom of God. Okay, so that is Romans chapter 16, verse 17. And then 2 John, so this is the second epistle of John. Second John chapter 1, let's go up to verse 4 just to get the flow of this whole thing. It's verse 10 we're looking at, but I rejoice greatly to find some of your children following the truth, just as we have been commanded by the Father. And now I beg you, lady, that's local church, a personification of local church. Not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but one we have had from the beginning, that you love one another. And this is the love that we followed in the commandments. This is the commandment, as you have heard from the beginning, that you follow love. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, men who will not acknowledge the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. In the early church, the Judaizer heresy. You had to be circumcised, keep kosher to be saved. That was come from the Jews. The Gentiles, as they came in, had trouble with the idea that Jesus had a real human body, that there was a real incarnation. And if there was a real incarnation, that there certainly wasn't a real fleshy resurrection. No way. So they really struggled with this, because for them, the flesh was evil. For Paul, in the post-baptismal state, the flesh is to be directed and corrected. It's not evil. It's to be restored, to be raised from the dead. But for the dualist Gentile pagan, the flesh was evil, created by an evil God, and your spirit was good, created by a good God. And so they would often deny that Jesus had actually come in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist, he says. Okay, so the antichrists, they were there. We're not waiting for one to come. The antichrists are referred to in 1 John and 2 John. They're those who denied, they were part of the community, and they denied that Jesus really came in the flesh. And so they eventually left the church and went out and founded their own little cults and communities. And those were Gnostic, dualist Christian cults that had the veneer of Christianity, but in the end, it was just dualist Gnosticism, just like the pagans around them. And these were the serious enemies of the Christians. These were the antichrists, because these were the most dangerous of all pagans, because they were using the language of and had formerly been Christian, so they could draw out people from the community. So he says, verse 9, anyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, as he's in the flesh, does not have God. And he who abides in doctrine has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you, right, comes to your church, professing to be Christian, right? Oh, I'm from Ephesus. Oh, really? They come to your church in Smyrna. Where is the church here? What time's the service? He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, that is that Christ came in the flesh, do not receive him into the house. That's into the church there. This is before we had big church buildings. Or give him any greeting. For he who greets him shares his wicked work. It's pretty serious stuff, right? If this is a guy who was a Christian, baptized into the church, and then now has turned to pagan dualism, that is, that the flesh is evil, spirit good, and therefore Jesus didn't come in the flesh, he just appeared to be in the flesh. Well, if Jesus only came in spirit and didn't come in the flesh and didn't rise with his flesh, then you're not going to rise with your flesh. And that's heresy, right? So this is really, really serious stuff. And so John, in his gospel, emphasizes the word became flesh and dwelt among us. John emphasizes that Jesus got tired at the well. John emphasizes that Jesus cried at the tomb of Lazarus. John emphasized that Jesus bled when he was stabbed by the spear, both blood and water. There is no spirit being lacking a body that is going to do those things, right? So he gives us those proofs that he really had a human body. And then when he's raised from the dead, he even has the holes in his hands still, right? So he's got that body. This is emphasized by John. Luke has to emphasize these points too. This is why he refers to Jesus sweating even blood and also Jesus eating after the resurrection, proving he has a real human body. Luke's communities, Paul's communities in Asia Minor would have been fighting this off too. Okay, so do not, it says, verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, that is that Jesus came in the flesh, in a real human body, do not receive him into the house, that is to the church, the local community there, or give him even a greeting, for he who greets him shares his wicked work. Stay away from me, says. Okay, so now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians. Now, 2 Thessalonians is some of the earliest literature we have of what we eventually would call the New Testament. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are probably Paul's earliest epistles. And so he says in his second letter to the Thessalonians, this is chapter 3, verse 14. If anyone refuses to obey what we say in this letter, note that man and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. All right, look at that. So you've got the church in Thessalonica, newly formed. At this point when he's writing the letter, only be a couple months, maybe 6 months old or something, I don't know. And he's written 1 Thessalonians, and then he's written 2 Thessalonians while he's down in Corinth. Thessalonica's up there in Macedonia. This is on his second trip. So he writes to them some directions, some important things in the 1 Thessalonians, and then again in 2 Thessalonians, and he says, and if there's anyone in the community there, any of the Christians in the community, in the church there, that refuses to listen to what I've said in this letter, that is disobedient, have nothing to do with them. Be done with them. So that he may go to hell? No. Look at this. What's the purpose? If anyone refused to obey what we say in this letter, note that man have nothing to do with him. That, maybe underline that, circle, put some Elmer's glue, some sparkles there. That, he may be ashamed. Do not look on him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Right? As a brother. An enemy is, the enemy is the guy you try to destroy. But this is your brother. So warn him. Stay away, and then stay away from him so that he may be ashamed and may then repent possibly. Okay? So again, the whole purpose here is salvific. And then finally, Titus. So you're not far from Titus here. If you go to your right in your Bibles after 1 and 2 Timothy, a little Titus. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. The saying is sure. I desire you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to apply themselves to good works. This is versus worthless works, circumcision and kosher laws, the works of the Torah. These are excellent and profitable to men. Sorry, Luther. But avoid stupid controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels over the Torah, for they are unprofitable and futile. As for a man who is factious, after admonishing him once or twice, have nothing to do with him, knowing that such a person is perverted and sinful, and he is self-condemned. And he goes on. Those are some pretty harsh words. But we might call that in modern language tough love. Right? As anyone, any parent knows, sometimes you have to be very firm when you're raising your children. You don't let your kid walk all over you. You don't let your kid walk over their siblings and others around you. You have to be very firm in directing them. And sometimes you have to get tough. Sometimes they have to get time out. Sometimes they have to miss a meal. Sometimes when they're adults, when they become adults, sometimes you got to kick them out of the house. And then realizing what they've lost, wondering about the worth of what they were holding on to compared to what they've lost, they realize that silly thing they were doing or saying or wanting is not worth the relationship they've lost. And then, God willing, they repent and return to the home. And so you've actually saved the person by this. You've helped them. It's medicinal. Okay? Now, those are the passages that we find in the New Testament that refer to excommunication, shunning, things like that. There are some passages, however, where we find it ratchet up a notch, a few. And this is in Galatians. So let's turn over to Galatians. Actually, when you hold your hand in Galatians, so if you're already there, okay, in the Pauline epistles here, Galatians, right after Romans, 1 St. Corinthians, you come to Galatians, okay? And then hold your hand and flip back to Numbers so you can get the sense of the language here. So Numbers chapter 21. St. Paul's going to get Old Testament-y here. So Numbers 21. Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21, verse 2. Numbers 21, verse 2. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed give this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. Utterly destroy. You see that word there? In the Greek translation, the word here is at root. You get nominal and verbal forms here. Anathema. You probably have heard the word anathema. Okay, to anathematize. Okay, so then I will utterly anathematize their cities. Verse 3. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they anathematized them and their cities. So the name of the place was called in Hebrew, Horma, or in Greek, anathema. That was the name of the city. Destruction. Okay? All right, now with that in mind, now that's all over the Old Testament. The cities that were under total ban or total destruction, things like that. Okay, so now Galatians. Paul has founded communities in Galatia. This is Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and Antioch, Pisidia. He founded them on his first journey. You'll read about that in Acts. These are Gentile cities, Gentile churches. When he comes back to the region, to the Palestine, he goes to Jerusalem, and there's a council that's held because there's a debate whether or not these Gentiles who are coming to the church, who have been baptized, confirmed, chrismated, received Holy Communion, whether or not that's enough. They've been fully initiated, but is that enough? There were Jewish Christians who were saying, no, it's not enough. They need to also be circumcised and keep kosher. And Paul disagreed with them. He went to the council. The council was held. And at the council, it was declared, no. They don't need to be circumcised to keep kosher. That's all. That's the works of the Torah. You don't need that stuff. Not going to save you. But unfortunately, when Paul went back to Antioch with this declaration, the Christians who were there, who were teaching this kind of nonsense, left the community, probably excommunicated, shunned, and headed off into Paul's region, his territory up in Turkey, and infected the churches of Asia Minor. And so Paul has to write a letter to these churches called the Letter to the Galatians, correcting them on this. And he's really frustrated because he founded these communities. He told them they didn't need to be circumcised to keep kosher. He gave them the letter from the council saying they didn't need to be keep kosher and be circumcised. And then he passes through the region on his third journey, and the boys are all circumcised, wearing yarmulkes and eating matzo balls. So he writes his letter to the Galatians to correct them on this, to their Judaizing. That is, that you not only need to be baptized into Christ, initiated into him — baptism in the early church was water baptism, laying on of hands, and reception of the Holy Eucharist — they were teaching you, yeah, that's required, but you need also be circumcised, keep kosher. And Paul says, no, no, no. And so he writes to the Galatian Christians this. He says, this is chapter 1, verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach it to you, a gospel contrary to that which we preached to you, let him be anathema, handed over to destruction, accursed. As we have said before, and so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be anathema, accursed, destroyed by God. That's some pretty harsh language, especially when you go back and you look at the use of that word in the Old Testament. Now, Paul would be the first to say, and I hope they'll repent, right? But Paul's very serious about this. You're not just talking about a community member who has fallen into sin. You're talking about church leaders who are teaching something contrary to what Paul taught. There are church leaders that have taken over Paul's churches in Galatia that are teaching a gospel that is corrupted, that is contrary to what Paul delivered to them in all clarity, and even gave them the council declaration on a piece of paper. And now, the church in Galatia is falling into this heresy of Judaizing due to the teaching of some false apostles who have arrived. And that's really serious. When you have someone in the community who is called a Christian, who is teaching something contrary to the faith — this is very different than someone doing something contrary to the faith. Someone doing something contrary to the faith, someone's fallen to sin, they need correction, maybe even excommunication. But someone who is a church leader, governing a parish, governing a diocese, governing a church, who is teaching something contrary to what was handed down from the apostles, contrary to 2,000 years of church tradition, for St. Paul, he is anathema. That's pretty harsh stuff. But St. Paul is saying that because he realizes the gravity of the situation. We are talking about eternity here. Eternity. Eternal damnation versus eternal salvation. And so, what St. Paul has said here is at the height of charity, out of love for the communities of Galatia, the churches of Galatia, and for these heretic church leaders who are deceiving them. Glory be to Jesus Christ, with his eternal Father, as all holy, good, and life-giving spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.